Good morning. Again, my name is Caleb Mason. I'm the Director of Student Ministries and Missions here at Gashlin. And I'm so glad that all of you guys are joining us this morning. If you are new to Gashlin or you weren't here last week, this previous week we started our Advent series titled As We Wait. This Advent season is a time for reflection, a time to celebrate our Lord's coming. And in this series, we are taking time to examine different aspects of waiting or misconceptions about waiting. You see, Jesus' coming is an essential to our faith. In the New Testament, the Lord's coming is referred to in one verse out of every 13. Our Jesus Christ will come again to this earth to judge both the living and the dead and to bring about the eternal plan of God to its completion. But he has not come yet. And so it is necessary for the church to understand how to wait well in this interim period. You see, our waiting on the Lord, it is not passive, like a young child waiting for the rain to end and simply twiddling their thumbs. No, this is an active waiting. So I'm going to give you an example for us all to get in the space of what an active waiter looks like. You see, just over 6 months ago, my wife and I got the long-awaited phone call that our family had been chosen to bring in a new little baby boy through adoption at the end of May. We got this call on May 8th, and during this interim period of just a couple weeks, we were waiting and waiting and waiting, but we were not waiting passively. We were not sitting on our hands, but we were waiting quite actively. You see, a lot of people have 9 months or longer to prepare their house and their home and everything for a child. We had a couple weeks. And so we were writing letters to family and friends, informing them of the good news. We were frantically readying our home for every little nook and cranny of what a baby might do in this cranny or this nook or whatever. All right, we had our phones on ring at all time. We had bags packed and laid in my truck just in case we got a phone call at any moment's notice. We were shopping at Target for the perfect hospital outfit for our baby. Like, we knew what to do with our first baby. We were just, oh, this looks nice. All of our conversations during this time revolved around the coming birth of our son. You see, we were waiting, but we were not waiting passively. We were waiting with activity. And this is exactly what our passage in Matthew this morning is all about. You see, in the 24th and 25th chapters of his gospel, Matthew has brought together some teachings that follow this particular theme. Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple and the end times in Matthew 24, 1 through 35. And Jesus then explains at the end of chapter 24 that no one knows when these things will occur. This is the context right after this that Matthew places a number of parables describing that we should be prepared, describing how we should wait, describing how to be ready for Jesus' coming. And the first of these teachings is this parable, the parable of the 10 virgins. If you want to open up with your Bibles, or you can watch the screen behind me, in Matthew 25, 1 through 13, Jesus teaches his followers that waiting is an active endeavor. And so I'm going to read the entirety of these 13 verses, and then we're going to dive into it together. And this is the word of the Lord. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Let me pray for us. Dear God, as we come to you this morning, as we gather together as the church, God, I pray that you would open our hearts to your word. God, that you would put away distractions from us. God, that we would hear you clearly. And God, that even today, even this morning, God, we would start to prepare our lives for your coming. God, that we would live wisely in this interim period. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, so the setting of this parable is a first century Israelite wedding, and since I'm guessing none of us have been to a first century Israelite wedding, I'm going to set the context for us. See, at these weddings, the bride and the bridesmaids, they would anxiously wait in the bride's home for the groom to arrive. This usually would occur after dark, and there would be this long procession of dancing and singing and celebration that led to the main event. These 10 virgins are the bridesmaids assisting this bride, and they expect to meet the groom on his way down to the wedding feast. Everyone in this procession would have had a lamp, and all of them were expected to light their lamps. See, all 10 of these bridesmaids, they had a job to do. They had lamps. The lamps were supposed to be ready, ignited when the groom comes. He is coming at any moment, and their job is quite simple. Light the lamp, ignite the way, show him the way, join him. This is their job. They're supposed to be ready. That is the basis of this parable, quite simple. And yet, if you've been in a church for any amount of time, if you've read your Bible, sometimes we know that parables are not always straightforward. Some can be symbolic, even maybe allegorical at times. And in attempts to piece together the meaning, sometimes well-meaning Christians can skew the view and focus too much on the parts rather than the whole. They miss the simplicity of the message. They attempt to attach too much significance to the details and miss out on the overarching theme. For instance, with this specific parable, I read commentary after commentary, listened to several sermons, and a lot of them were just focusing in on what is this oil supposed to represent? Is the oil supposed to represent the Holy Spirit, purity, faith? Some scholars spent quite a bit of energy and words describing that the oil represents good works. You have to have enough good works. And then others would say, no, that's not right. The oil represents the Holy Spirit. You have to have enough of the Holy Spirit. And then others would say, no, that is not right either. Others say, you have to see that the oil represents grace. We have to have enough grace. But here is the truth. The text does not tell us what the oil represents. And here's the bigger truth. It doesn't matter all that much. It misunderstands what this parable is even really about. The parable is not primarily about oil or lamps, but rather it's about, are you prepared for Christ's coming? Are you prepared? One aspect of this parable that can be known with absolute certainty is that the groom here depicts Jesus. And this parable describes his return. Christ is pictured as the groom of the church. The church is described as the bride of Christ. So here is the main thesis, the main point of this parable. A people of God are being instructed about how to get ready to meet their groom. These 10 virgins represent those who await Christ's return at the end of the age, at which point the eternal celebration will begin. So, if these 10 virgins depict the church, depict those who are waiting for Christ's return, we would do well to learn from them, to learn from their waiting. And so in this passage, we see 5 foolish waiters and 5 wise ones. So we're going to take a look at both the foolish and the wise so that we as a church, we as Gashlin, might learn to wait well on our groom. First, let's take a look at the 5 foolish virgins. You can look in verse 3. It says this about them. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. You see, these 5 are not taking seriously their job to give light. They are neglecting the only means by which their lamps are any good. These foolish virgins are simply not prepared for their groom's coming. They are not prepared for the reality that the groom may not come on their specific timeline. They bring just enough oil for a flickering flame, not a lasting one. And their worst case scenario, it happens. In verse 5, it says this, the bridegroom was delayed. This is a point that they should have been prepared for, but they were not. It is a point that we as a church must prepare for, because there will be a delay in Christ's coming. There has been a delay in Christ's coming. But this shouldn't surprise us. Jesus told us in advance that there would be a delay in his coming. 2 Peter 3:8 through 9 says this, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see, our Lord does not delay out of slowness or laziness. Our Lord, he delays out of steadfast love for his people. Our Lord, he delays out of patience and purpose and passion. You see, these foolish virgins, they don't take into account this delay. They presume that their small amount of oil will last. And in this presumption, they become drowsy and they fall asleep. And we might say as readers, oh, look, they're falling asleep as well. Not only do they have not enough oil, they're also falling asleep. That is horrible. But actually, this sleep is not a negative. Because if we recognize, not just the foolish are sleeping, but also the wise. It says in verse 5, they all became drowsy and slept. All 10 slept, not just the foolish. Which means that sleep in this parable is not necessarily seen as a negative. The wise virgins, they slept along with the foolish. You see, sleep seems to signify normal, ordinary, day-in, day-out life of doing what you have to do on this earth. Working your 9-to-5, going to school, mowing the grass, enjoying a much-needed vacation. You see, these things are normal parts of life on this earth. Christ followers are not to conduct themselves like some sort of third-century monk moving out into the desert and not associating with any secular things of this world. No, the issue is not whether these bridesmaids were asleep. The issue is whether they were asleep to their calling. The issue is whether or not they were ready at all times, even at an unexpected time. Like the middle of the night, in verse 6, it says this, at midnight there was a cry, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. You see, at midnight the groom is arriving. The lamps need to be lit, the party needs to begin. All 10 of these bridesmaids, they startle awake. The 5 wise ones grab their lamps and they light them. They head out to meet the groom. The 5 foolish ones don't have any oil. They cannot light their lamps and they make a last-minute plea to the wise virgins. They say this in verse 8, give us some of your oil. But if these wise bridesmaids give out their oil, no one will have enough to greet the Lord. So the foolish are left to make last-minute preparations. They run to the marketplace, they frantically purchase more oil, but while they are away, something happens. The door was shut to the marriage feast. See, when the Lord comes, there will be no more chances for those who were passive. There will be no time to get your affairs in order, no time for repentance, no time for any preparations, no grace for those who lazily put off the calling of Christ. Those who are found unprepared will be shut out from his presence. The wicked and unprepared will be irrevocably separated from the righteous and from the presence of God's mercy. No second chances. They will not be allowed to enter this feast, but rather they will be sent to another place. They will be sent to hell. And I know this is a reality that we don't love speaking about. No one wants to be the hellfire and brimstone preacher. But the truth of the matter is this, hell is a real place that awaits those who are unprepared for Christ's imminent coming. And hell is the most appalling reality that anyone might be able to imagine. No horror of suffering in history can be compared to what John calls in Revelation 20, the lake of fire. The wrath of God will be an unending experience. The punishments of hell will be consciously experienced forever. Isaiah 66:24 says, their fire shall not be quenched. This is not an overreaction by God. This is not overly harsh. The wrath of God is just retribution. Our God is perfectly just. He cannot let sin go unpunished. Hell is not 1 degree hotter than our sin demands it be. Romans 3:23, for the wages of sin is death. See, Jesus first came to this earth on Christmas as a humble king, seeking to save sinners, seeking to bring peace into this earth. But when Jesus comes the second time, he will come as a conquering king. At his second coming, Christ will establish and execute true justice. These 5 foolish virgins, they sleep soundly, despite their lack of preparation. Dull to the coming of Christ, apathetic to the gracious call of our Lord, lazy in their repentance, lazy in their obedience. And yet on the other hand, the 5 wise virgins, it says in verse 4, took flasks of oil with their lamps. You see, the wisdom of the wise virgins consisted in their understanding that the bridegroom might be delayed, that he could come at any moment. When the groom shows up in the middle of the night, they are not surprised. It says in verse 10, those who were ready, these five wise virgins went in with him to the marriage feast. You see, these five wise virgins are prepared for the groom's coming. They are ready at any hour to eagerly greet the coming of their Lord. They have actively prepared themselves for the imminent arrival of their groom, and thus they are welcomed into this glorious wedding feast. See, when Jesus comes again, those who have leaned into the relationship that Jesus offers, those who have forsaken their old life and embraced the new life that Christ offers, those will be brought into this wedding feast. Those that are prepared will be brought into perfect fellowship with God. God will dwell forever with his people and bring ultimate healing, comfort, salvation, restoration. See, what will make this marriage feast, though, so dazzling is not the festivities or the food, but it is his presence. You see, even when we've been there 10,000 years, we still will have only dipped our toes into the goodness that Jesus is offering here. This is a beautiful truth for this church, for all Christians. And so with the beauty of this marriage feast contrasted with the horrific nature of being denied entry, Jesus instructs us at the end of this parable in verse 13, watch. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. So the question becomes, how do we prepare for Jesus' coming? How do we watch? How should we live in this interim period as we await for our groom? See, watching, it does not mean that you will stand by the window looking for when Jesus might be coming. It doesn't mean we all become night owls and stay up late looking for when Jesus might come. No, it means that you should stay awake to your calling. Stay awake to your duty. What watch doesn't mean you don't sleep. This parable is talking about living a sober, ordinary, duty-performing life so that when Christ comes, you will be found faithful. And so I ask you all, I ask even myself, what do you want to be found doing when he comes? I know that I want to be in community. I want to be loving others well. I want to be in the city serving the poor. I want to be, God willing, in this pulpit preaching a message. I don't want to be found asleep to my calling as a believer. I don't want to be found knee-deep in sinful rebellion. Jesus is saying here that his true disciples will live their lives as those who are prepared, always vigilant, always alert, always seeking to do what he has called us to do while we wait. The sort of waiting to which we are called is not passive. It is not laziness. It is purposefully active. We must rethink waiting and remind ourselves that waiting is itself a call to action. Just like these virgins' job was to trim the lamps and meet their Lord, we also have a job. All Christians have overlapping calling, tasks to be done. If you look throughout Scripture, there are tons of tasks that we are to be doing during this interim period. I'm going to highlight three for us. Three things that we can start doing right now, this morning, as we leave here. These three tasks are spreading the gospel, encouraging one another, and traveling light. We're going to run through all three of these really fast. First, all believers must be committed to the task of spreading the gospel. I'm going to read that again. All believers must be committed to the task of spreading the gospel. Not some, not the ones who are specially gifted, but all believers must be committed to the spread of the gospel. See, when Jesus first calls out to his disciples in Matthew 4, he says this, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus does not simply say, follow me, but he essentially says, follow me, and I will teach you to make disciples. From the beginning, Jesus has made it crystal clear that he expects us not just to follow him, but to tell others about him as we go. The first calling includes a reference to discipleship, to spreading the gospel. Jesus' last command, if it wasn't clear with the first call, it's in the last call as well. He says this, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. You see, from beginning to end, Jesus made it quite clear. To be a disciple is to be a disciple maker. Our main task on this earth is to follow Jesus and point others towards him as we go. See, God calls all of us, all Christians, to point others towards the greatest joy that they could ever know. And that joy is Jesus. Jesus is coming again. There is a task at hand. Witnessing about the gospel, it's not a program for certain times of the year. It's not a gimmick. This is your calling as a Christian. This is your main task to engage yourself in on this earth. Spread the gospel. And so I ask you all, are you preparing for Christ's coming by spreading the gospel? Or are you idly sitting on the sideline watching others doing what you should be doing? Second, we prepare for Jesus' coming by encouraging one another with our hope of the Lord's return. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25 says this, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." See, the day of the Lord is coming. It is not here yet, but it is coming. And this is a call to fill our waiting with true gospel fellowship. Stir up one another. Pray for one another. Point one another towards the truth of the gospel. This is a calling to be others-minded. See, Christianity is not a solo race. This is not a consumerism sort of mindset. We need to be others-minded. We need to be focusing in on the people next to us right here in this church and say, man, I have you. You might struggle, but I have your back. And I'm going to struggle, and I need you to have my back. See, we are broken sinners, each and every one of us. At different points in your lives, you will struggle. You will fall into sin, depression, anxiety, doubt, or whatever else it might be. There will be many moments when you are distracted and lulled to spiritual slumber by the cares of this world. And in those moments, you will need a gospel community around you. So start fostering that community here and now. Start loving on others, praying for others, and being others-minded. Last, preparing for Jesus' coming means traveling light. So what do I mean by travel light? Let me give you guys, a helpful example. We take a middle school mystery trip every single year, led by Ron Wilson, who's the man. If you don't know him, you should. On one of our annual middle school mystery trips, we took a canoe trip in southeast Missouri. This trip was amazing. It's one of my favorite mystery trips. The water was the perfect temperature. The views were pristine. All in all, it was a great time on the water. But at the end of our journey, we had to get out of our canoes, and we had to wade across the water that was about waist deep. The only problem was the river was moving fairly fast. The river was moving so fast that you had to be extremely cautious of every step that you took so that you wouldn't get swept away by this current. And so, as the daring youth pastor, I said, "I'll go across first, guys. Don't worry about it." So I grabbed the cooler. I start walking across, and a few wobbles here and there, almost slip, made it across. And so I said, "All right, everybody, it was easy. Come on across." I implored them to be cautious. I said, "All right, make sure you focus intently every step. If you want to get across, you got to focus." And one after another, every student is making it across, no incident. But then there was a problem. One student, there's always one student that does something different than the group. One student began their journey across the river. He took one step after another, but there was a problem. You see, earlier this student had collected several neat rocks to take home. But these 4 to 5 rocks were not small rocks. They were rather large rocks, about 5 to 8 pounds probably each. Both of his arms were holding on to these heavy rocks. And he made his way across the river, but as he was walking, his focus became diverted. And before he knew it, he was slipping, and he had a choice to make. Drop the rocks, get to the other side, or hold on to the rocks and maybe get swept downstream. He made the second choice and got swept downstream a little bit. Thankfully, I'm attentive, and I jumped in after him. We rescued him and his rocks. But I think in the same way, many of us encumber ourselves with unnecessary baggage in this life. You see, we lose sight of the task at hand, and we start picking things up. We attach ourselves to things of this world. But if you follow Jesus, you are exiles and sojourners here. This is not your home. Your real homeland, your real treasure is with Christ. This world does not have treasure for you. Your treasure is in a world to come. Matthew 6:19 says this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." You see, this world will have an end, and it could be soon. I pray that it is. This truth should rearrange our priorities. Yet so many of us are consumed by academics and hobbies and possessions and bucket lists that we are missing out on the only thing that matters. We are busy holding on to rocks of this life while our glorious purpose is passing us by. I'm going to tell you guys one more story, this one of a young man named William Borden. William was born in 1887 to one of the wealthiest families in America. Oh, don't need that paper, don't worry about it. And he decided to attend Yale. During his college years, William's father passed away, leaving him as an heir to a grand fortune. But upon graduation, William decided to pursue missions in China rather than a life of luxury and leisure in the United States. And he was thought of as foolish for abandoning his riches and his potential. One newspaper even said this about his decision, that it was unable to be understood. But regardless of all of this criticism, William decided to follow Jesus' calling wherever it might lead him. Sadly, within the first 2 months of his missionary journey, he contracted a fatal disease, and he died shortly after. The same newspapers back in the States said of his life, "What a waste. What a waste." But after his funeral, his friends found William's personal journal. And in his journal, at different times, he wrote three things. First, while at college and struggling to make his faith his own and strain towards Christ, he wrote, "No reserves." He was not going to let any other pursuit distract him from the task at hand. Follow Christ. Second, when he finished college and made the decision to become a missionary, he received so much pushback, so much criticism, but he wrote in his journal, "No retreats." See, those around him were tempting him to embrace his fame and fortune, to push away the silly idea of straining towards Christ. The world told him to relax, "You're taking this Great Commission thing a little too seriously," but William did not retreat. Last, when William was on his deathbed, only a few short months after deciding to pursue Christ above all else, he wrote this, "No regrets." He had no regrets because he had run the race with his eyes solely fixed on the prize ahead, on Christ. His life and death is an amazing example of an active, wise waiter, one who takes their job seriously in this interim period. I charge all of us to do the same, to have no reserves, no retreats, and no regrets in this life. See, when Christ comes like a thief in the night, how many of us will he find in our robes and slippers, sitting content by the fire, whispering to ourselves what it says in Luke chapter 12? "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." Let it not be of us, Gashland. Divided interests are costly. Every relationship you nurture, every activity you engage in, every cause you get involved with, every decision about what you will own, where you will live, has a time, energy, concentration, and often financial costs attached to it. They all require some investment of your life. The more divided your interests, the more likely you are to grow drowsy to your one true calling. And if you're like me, I think it might be time for an audit of your life. Let's examine our relationships, our vocations, our activities, our commitments, our possessions, our living arrangements, to see where we can divest ourselves of distracting interests and unnecessary anxieties. Let us live lean and travel light in this world, that we might pursue devotion to our Lord. Let us drop the rocks of this life and focus on the task at hand. See, Jesus has given us tasks to engage ourselves with. He expects you to trim your lamps and prepare the house, for he is coming soon. Are you ready for Jesus' coming? Are you waiting with activity, or are you waiting passively, twiddling your thumbs? I implore you to think about your standing before God this morning. When Christ comes again, you will either experience a joyous celebration like no other, or you will hear these dreaded words, "I do not know you." I ask us, which will it be of you? Let me pray for us. Dear God, we come to you this morning, thankful for your word. God, thankful for your warnings. Thank you for your grace and mercy of the gospel, God. There is still time to repent, still time to put off our passivity and wait actively, God. I pray for all of those in this building, God, for all of those who are hearing this word, God, that you would raise up a generation of believers who are taking their jobs seriously. God, who do not wait with passivity, but wait with activity, eager anticipation of your coming, God, that we would ready the world for you. God, that we would spread the gospel. God, that we would love one another, and that we would travel light. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.